So I'd like to fix the catfish at your house. White perch. Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, it's good to see you guys. Good to see you guys. Good to see you all guys. You guys too. And I get to see you guys all the time, but it's good to see y'all as well. All right. As we come back together this evening, we're going to take the next installment, the next step in our study in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 tonight. Under the heading, Sign of the Times. Now, the text that we have before us this evening is a pretty well-known text. It's probably one of the more well-known texts of the Old Testament in terms of the narrative. And this is the story, the narrative where the Philistines, they've got the ark, and we saw last time we were together that they put it in the temple of Dagon, and during the night the statue, the idol, fell down on its face in worship of the ark, and so that's where we were at. But what we see now is that God's hand is heavy upon the nation of Israel, that God's hand is heavy upon the people, not the nation of Israel, the Philistines, heavy on the Philistines, and bringing about a judgment. And so our time tonight is about God's temple judgment, God bringing judgment on the lives of people in the here and now. We should not just have judgment assigned to the end of time, you know, when we get to heaven, that judgment actually is a temporal thing. God brings certain degrees of judgment even in this temporal life. And so we're going to be talking about that tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting at verse 6, reading down to verse 12. And the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, that's the Philistines, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And then the men of Ashdod saw how things were going, and they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the Lord, of the God of Israel, to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us or our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness and for your mercy and your grace. And we just ask, Father, that as we reflect upon the text that you've set before us, that, Father, we would see that your judgment is real, and your judgment against unrepentant sin is real. And so we ask, Father, that first of all, you would bring conviction to our hearts of those things that we stand in opposition to you about. We are sinning, transgressing against you, that you would show them to us and that you would give us grace to repent of them, that we might not receive your wrath and the judgment that you have for those who stand against you. And Father, help us to be salt and light in this world of the reality of your judgment to those around us, that they might repent also and receive the cleansing that you offer to all of those who ask for your forgiveness through repentance. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. We've been talking about the subtle downgrade of worldliness. Now, look, the reality is there's only two conditions. There's either worldliness or holiness. You're either in God or you're in the world. You're either lost or you're saved. That's the only two. And so worldliness is so deceptive, it's so subtle, that it creeps in. It's imperceptible. And it doesn't show up at your front door saying, "Here I am." It sneaks in the back window. We've talked about that. And we have to be so mindful about the imperceptibility of worldliness that we have to watch diligently for the evidence of God's hand at work. I just wonder, in evangelical life today, do we really watch for God's hand at work? I think there's a real kind of idea or notion within evangelical thought today, within churches today, that God's not working, that he's just kind of done working. But that's, you know, that's kind of Old Testament stuff. You know, after Jesus came and was ascended, that, you know, there was a little bit of carryover in the first century because, you know, the momentum of God's work was going in the first century. But, you know, now here we are. We're in the 21st century, and, you know, God's just not working anymore. Well, that's because we've become numb to the activity of God. We don't look for God's hand at work. And when we see it, we rationalize it away and deny it. And we need to be mindful. We need to be watching. We need to be diligently watching for God's hand at work, the evidences of God's hand at work. The interesting thing about our text tonight is that the Philistines were much more in tune with God's hand at work than the Israelites were. They understood. Now, they didn't quite understand what they had done or why God was doing it. They didn't understand the rebellious nature of their own hearts and trying to put God, the Jehovah, with Dagon. They didn't quite understand that they were still trying to use him as an accessory. They were trying to use him as a lucky charm, a rabbit's foot, or something like that. But they understood that what they were doing wasn't good. And instead of repenting, they just tried to remove themselves from God. They tried to just remove the ark somewhere else. Maybe it'll do better over here. Yeah, maybe God will be pleased with this part of Philistia because it's a little prettier. Or maybe we'll go up by the ocean. Maybe God wants to be by the ocean. So we take the ark up by the ocean and we'll pacify God by putting him in a temple up by the ocean. That's what they were trying to do. And it didn't work because they were trying to pigeonhole God into a spot that was of their choosing and of their creation, as opposed to repenting and acknowledging God as who he was, who he is, and following him. And the reality is that there are a lot of people within the church today that are doing the same thing. They're trying to take God, pigeonhole him in a spot, put him in a place where they feel comfortable, put him in a place where they can maybe manipulate him, use him as they see fit, get what they want, and take God out of a box like you take a genie out of a bottle. And they don't understand that God doesn't do that. God doesn't live in temples made by hands. God lives in everything. He's everywhere. He is omnipresent. And so when we begin to live life in a way that dishonors Christ, in a way that dishonors God, when we have sin in our lives, I believe, according to this text and other texts within the Scriptures, that God brings not an eternal judgment, that's coming, but he brings a temporal judgment. There's a judgment against our sin in the here and now, the right now. Now, what I'm talking about is not necessarily sin of ignorance, although I think there is consequences to sin of ignorance. And I'm not necessarily talking about the sins that we fall into. You know, we know this is not right, and normally we're okay, but we get tired, we get upset, we get frustrated, and we fall into sin. I'm not necessarily talking about that either. I'm talking about the sins that we know is wrong, we know is there, and we just won't repent of them. We would rather have the sin than we would fellowship with God. That's what I'm talking about. And there is unrepentant sin in each and every one of us. There's none of us are exempt from this. And so we need to be mindful that if we're going to exist in unrepentant sin, that God's judgment does come. God brings judgment through the natural consequences of our unrepentant sin. That's the first thing I want us to look at tonight. That God brings judgment through the natural consequences of our unrepentant sin. All right, so if I tell you, don't put your hand on that hot stove, and you look at me square in the face and you say, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, you just got a third-degree burn on your hand by putting it on the hot stove, right? That's a natural consequence of a rebellious or unrepentant act, right? In our text tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, we learn that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. That's where they had taken the ark and put it in the temple of Dagon in Ashdod. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So not only the city of Ashdod, but the surrounding area of Ashdod. Now, as we get into this, what all of this was, you're going to hear the word tumors a lot. And there's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion about what that means. Okay? Was it tumors like we think of tumors with cancerous tumors? Or the word that's used in the writing of the Old Testament is actually the archaic Old English word for hemorrhoid. Okay? So did God inflict hemorrhoids on them? You know, that's one of the discussions. Yeah. But we have to remember that the Philistines were a fertility cult. They worshipped fertility. They worshipped those sexuality, human sexuality, and there was part and parcel of their religious practices was part of the sexual act. And so I think that, and I'm not the only one, I've done did some reading again today on this and found several, Jonathan Edwards being one that I'll read to you here in just a second. But John Gill seemed to move in this direction. Jameson Faust and Brown seemed to move in this direction. Lang, kind of, sort of, he's got some discussion about it. Philip Schaff and Lang, they're talking about that too. But here's what Edwards says about this idea of tumors. He says there were traditions and fables among the heathen derived from the story in this and the next chapter. So what Edwards is saying is that, not that they read the Bible and said, hey, that sounded really good, let's make some fables out of it, but that what happened in Philistia during this period of time was real, and it happened, and it was so much a mark upon the Philistines that as it came down through their culture and into the heathen and pagan cultures of the Greeks and Romans later on, who were fertility cults to a certain degree, this occurrence transferred over into some of the myths, if you will, of the Greeks. And so Edwards continues. There is a Grecian fable of Bacchus being angry with the Athenians, wherefore he afflicted them with a grievous disease in their private parts, from which they could find no remedy until they, being admonished by an oracle, they yielded themselves more abstentively or greaterly, highly, to the god and created phallos, the certain images of those privy parts he had afflicted for his honor. Phallos is where we get the term phallic symbol. And it's a fertility cult symbol. I'm not going to go into detail about what it is. It is the male organ personified. And so people worship that. And so that's where part of this came from. And so Edwards is simply connecting historically within Greek mythology and then by extension Roman mythology that it has a common root with what had happened here. Okay, in Philistia. So here's the idea. And y'all have heard me talk about this, that within Jewish tradition of the Old Testament, there's what's written and what's read. There's some things that are not proper to mention in mixed company, like, you know, the male organ. We don't normally mention that in mixed company. So there would be a reference to those kinds of things written in a marginal note or in the text itself, and then there's a little note that says, read what's in the margin, which is something a little nicer, right? Like tumor. All right, so that's what we got going on. But it seems to make sense, and it'll make sense a little later on. I think I got one more Wednesday before I go to Africa, so I'll cover the five golden tumors. Lamar, you won't have to worry about that one. I'll cover that one. That's coming up here, and I think in the next text. Did I just throw you for a loop? Sorry. So, you know, as we're talking about the five golden tumors, there's a thousand different explanations. That's why they would be tumors. But I think it fits better with the context of historical context of who the Philistines were, how they worshiped, what they did, that we're talking about something more than just some, I don't know, bump on your forehead. Okay? So here's the idea, as I've given kind of the background on this. There was a natural consequence to the sin that God was bringing about more acutely. He afflicted them in the portion of their anatomy that probably was most, I don't know, important to them. It was part of their worship. It was part of who they were as a culture. It was part of their identity within that culture. And he afflicted it. And I would assume that it was severe. I would assume that it was painful, according to the text that we have before us, and that it was one that they couldn't find a remedy for. And so as we begin this journey, these three steps that I'm going to outline tonight, we see, oddly enough, we see mercy. We see God's mercy, calling people to repentance. Because as we go through here, we're going to see we go from just natural consequences to anxiety and emotional distress to the third step is natural consequences, emotional distress, and then death. That as we begin in these early stages, we see that even though the curse or the judgment that is brought upon people at any particular time might in the moment be painful, might be severe, it's intended to call people to repentance. In the case of the Philistines, we're at Ashdod now, they could have said, okay, wait a minute, guys, stop right here, something's wrong, this doesn't need to be here, we're obviously treating this thing the wrong way, we don't know what we're doing, so let's take it back to them and be done. Well, they didn't do that immediately, because it went from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron, and the numbers of people that were afflicted and or died as we go into this process began to increase every day that they still had the ark. All right, so we're not to that extreme point yet. We're headed there. We're going there, because I think the text does. But at this point, we just see that there are natural consequences to sin that God may bring about more acutely. But then when God brings these consequences, unrepentance seeks to escape from God's presence. So the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people in Ashdod, and they were terrified and afflicted with these tumors. And in verse 7 it says, and when the men of Ashdod saw how things were going, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. So we get a tip here that the men of Ashdod, the Philistines, the things that were most important to them, or at least their security, as we kind of talked about last week, was not Jehovah, was not the God of Israel, but is Dagon. He's afflicting us. He's afflicting Dagon. Dagon's not strong enough to help us get out of this. So we're going to help Dagon. What kind of God requires people to help him? And that doesn't sound like much of a God to me. But that's what they're saying. Our support, our security is in Dagon. And so instead of repenting before Jehovah, instead of admitting that the God of the nation of Israel was right and that we need to do it his way, we're just going to send him off. We're going to get him out of here. We don't want him here. We don't want to be around him. We want him off somewhere else. And by the way, they're sending him to another area in Philistia. And so it seemed like the Philistines weren't really concerned about other Philistines. Right? Maybe this thing subsides. Maybe it's not so bad over at Gath. But at least if it's bad over at Gath, it's not bad here at Ashdod. So it's them, not us, right? But isn't that a real picture of us and our unrepentance? That all we're trying to do is escape from the presence of God? We're not really interested in doing what God has told us to do. We're not really interested in the pain that comes about whenever we're having to go through that repentance when we've been found out in our sin. We just want to go and hide. We want to continue in what we're doing. We don't want to repent of our sin. We don't want to change course. We just want to continue doing what we're doing and nobody know about it. And remove God from our presence. Not remove the sin from our presence, but remove God from our presence. And then escaping God's presence usually employs some sort of human means. In verse 8, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Again, they didn't repent. They used their own plans, their own thoughts. They came up with a philosophy or a strategy, if you will, to rid themselves of these plagues without acknowledging God as sovereign. Now, there's a lot of folks, lost world, that do it, certainly. Within church life, the religious lost do the same thing. Repentance is not anywhere near. We don't want to stop doing what we're doing. We like doing what we're doing. But we don't want God to know about it. We don't want others to know about it. We rationalize it. We hide it. We excuse ourselves. We make all kinds of excuses for why we're doing this or why we're doing that. And we're not doing what God has set before us. And my point is as we are doing all of this, some of what I've described is the natural consequences. But there are other natural consequences that come along to our sin. Right? You know, the old example is if you're going to be a drunkard, you're probably going to have health complications related to drunkenness. And if you don't have health complications related to drunkenness, you're probably going to get crossways with the law somewhere. You're going to drive drunk or you're going to be public and disorderly. You know, there's consequences. There are real one-to-one consequences related to our sin. If I have the sin of lying, I'm going to lie to everybody. So eventually, I'm going to get caught lying to somebody. And I'm going to deny it because the person that I lied to before I lied to anybody else is me. I'm lying to me and I'm lying to all of y'all. And just think about it. Think about any one of what we might call the moral transgressions in our society today. There are natural consequences to each and every one of them. In Acts chapter 13, we're going to start at verse 6, read down to verse 12. It's a lengthy little passage, but bear with me because I think it illustrates what we're talking about here. This is Paul and Barnabas. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, I guess that's how you pronounce it, that's the magician's name, for that was what his name meant, false prophet, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So we have this false prophet. We have this magician, and I don't know. Maybe it's like the Prince of Egypt. He was able to do all kinds of weird things. I don't know. But he had the ear of the proconsul. And he was trying to discredit Paul and Barnabas in their witness, their proclamation of the gospel. You know, I don't know what he was doing. Maybe he was calling to question, and well, maybe that's what they think, but that's not what we think, whatever it was. And he was blind. Now, at first, he wasn't physically blind. He's spiritually blind. He can't see what's going on. He doesn't know what's happening with the gospel. He doesn't have the ability to catch what Paul and Barnabas are saying, but his villainy, as Paul says, was such, his sin was such, his transgression was such, that there was a natural consequence by God's divine intervention. The spiritual blindness that he was under became physical blindness where he couldn't see, as an illustration, a warning perhaps, that the path he was traveling was not the path that he needed to be on. And I just wonder how many times in our lives the natural consequences that come because of our sin is God doing the same thing. He is saying, look now, this is not the path you need to be on. Come back to me, repent of this sin, turn to me, and yeah, okay, you got a spanking, you got your hiney whooped on this one, and it hurts, I got it. But if you'll turn to me, then things that are coming that are far worse will be avoided. And not that we're avoiding necessarily, salvation is not just about avoiding judgment. Salvation is about being reconciled to God. But there is a sense in which, as we are reconciled, as we repent of our sin and we're forgiven of our sin and our trespasses and brought into that right and holy relationship with God, that there are very bad things that we avoid. For those who have repented and are living life according to the mandates of God, we avoid an awful lot of painful things in this life. If we are following the Word of God and not engaged in drug addiction, we're not likely to overdose, right? We're not likely to drive drunk or be arrested for drunk and disorderly. If we are living in sexual purity, we're not likely to contract diseases or have unwanted pregnancies. I mean, you just go right down the list, one right after another. If we have repented and living according to the mandates of the Lord and living in fellowship with Him, a lot of the natural consequences that come with sin are avoided. Well, if that was the end of it, that'd be the end of it, but it's not. We got another one we got to do. God brings judgment through the emotional travail of our unrepentant sins. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Looks like we're at the back half of verse 8, and maybe the beginning of verse 9. So they're talking about, what are we going to do with this? And they answered, let the ark of God, of the God of Israel, be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them also. All right, so they've got the same natural consequences. It's the same fertility cult. It's the same Dagon worshipers. It is the same what's important to them, their identity. So everything's the same. It's just a different location. And so God not only brings the same physical consequences and disease upon them, he brings panic and terror. Now, some commentators on this have talked about that they were so stricken with fear, they were paralyzed. They didn't know what to do. Or they were so afraid, they began to start chasing shadows. You know, you ever known somebody like that that's so afraid, every little bump in the night, they've taken out their firearm and they're blowing holes in their wall because they're chasing shadows, right? There are people who'd make very bad decisions out of fear. And so the idea is that as unrepentant sin kind of continues, as unrepentant sin maybe goes from that first initial stage to, in our time of life, the second stage, not only is there the consequence of that sin, there is now emotional distress and travail that come along with it because you realize the consequences are beyond anything you can really handle. And fear and panic and being overwhelmed, emotionally overwhelmed, set in. Now, I don't know about you, but I've known some people that were in that way of life. They were unrepentant in their sin. They were living deeply in the world. They were very worldly people. And they had no rest. They had no comfort. They had no security. Some of them had more money than Davy Crockett, and they had no security. They had no rest. They had no surety. They were afraid of everything. They were afraid of losing their riches, and they were afraid of losing everything else. And there was emotional distress and travail that was very present in their life. And I would say, and I said to them, and would say again, it's because of the worldliness. You're worldly. You're lost. You don't have Christ, and you have no security. You have no hope. And so there is a very real consequence in this second stage that God brings judgment through emotional travail. He allows that panic and that being overwhelmed in your sin to rest heavily upon you so that you don't know what to do. I don't know. I guess you can say it's a sense that some people are broken down in that respect. They hit rock bottom. And then at times there are some that the Lord saves out of that. And there are others when they hit rock bottom, they just live at rock bottom and trying to dig a hole deeper. But that emotional distress, that emotional travail, I think it has its root in unrepentant sin. They were panicked and they were afflicted with the consequences of their sin, and the Lord was just bringing judgment on them. We find something similar to this in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 32, the psalmist says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." No strength, no sleep, don't know what to do. That's the emotional travail that comes upon unrepentant sin. Which leads us to the third thing tonight. God brings judgment through temporal execution of His justice over our unrepentant sin. God brings judgment through temporal execution of His justice on our unrepentant sin. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10. "So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, 'They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people.' And they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Hey, get this thing out of here.'" And as we find out at the end of this text, that there were people dying at Ekron. God was actually executing judgment upon the people at Ekron. Not only did they have the disease and the sores and the pain, not only did they have the emotional travail and being overwhelmed, now there is a temporal judgment being brought in that there are people who are actually dying. I know that sounds odd to us, that we think about God's judgment only being reserved for the eschaton, the last times. Well, that's an eternal judgment, certainly. But what about a temporal judgment? Why can God not? I mean, our days are known to God. They're in His hand. My days. How many days I'm going to live? Who's to say that the end of my days may not be brought about by God's judgment on my sin and that I lose my life? And He takes me to that eternal judgment a little earlier than what I expected. Right? You see, I think there's a real sense in which unrepentant sin, who has been warned by the natural consequences of that sin and still doesn't repent, and has been warned by the travail and the emotional distress that comes because of the consequences of our unrepentant sin, and still doesn't repent, that God brings that temporal judgment upon them. That there is, in fact, illness, there is, in fact, weakness, there is, in fact, death in the lives of people related to unrepentant sin. They gathered. The people at Ekron said, "This thing is going to kill us." And they were right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the passage where Paul is describing the Lord's Supper, right? That beautiful passage where I delivered to you as a matter of first principles those things that I reserved, that I received, that on the night that the Lord Jesus betrayed, He took bread and He broke it, and He gave it to each of them. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Right? That passage. And we remember that in that particular passage, Paul gets on to the church at Corinth because they were doing love feasts and some were coming and getting drunk. Some were making it just this big holy hoot nanny, and they were excluding some people and inviting other people. And he gets on them. He says, "Look, do you not have houses to eat in? Do you not have houses to get drunk in? Why are you doing this? This is a mockery of what you're doing is a mockery before God." And it tells us in that portion of the text about surrounding the Lord's Supper, actually 1 Corinthians 11, 27, chapter 11, verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of con- concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak or ill, and some have died. You see, God uses those temporal, those consequences of our sin that goes unchecked to bring temporal judgment, to bring death. People die because they won't repent of their sin. That's just the scripture witness. Now, Paul's point in this passage in Corinthians 11 is don't be caught in that. Discern the body. Judge yourself. Examine yourself. Ask the Lord to bring conviction over the sin that may previously be unknown to you, although we're not necessarily talking about those sins. Ask the Lord to bring conviction over the sin that you know you're perpetrating and you know it's not right, but you would rather do that than follow the Lord. That He would grant you an extra measure of repentance. That's Paul's admonition to the church at Corinth, and to us by extension. That we need not, and we should not, let sin remain within the camp or within our lives because we may be subject to God's temporal judgment. We may be one that is weak. We may be one that is ill. We may be one that dies. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who dies is dying because of God's judgment. We know that. That doesn't make any sense. We know godly people who die every day. They don't die because of God's judgment. They die because it was just their appointed time to die. But we overlook, and I think sometimes we deny, or we rationalize away, those people that we know was living in sin. They're just by the fruit of their life, we know that they're living in unrepentant sin. We know that they have suffered the consequences of that unrepentant sin. We know at times that they have been overwhelmed by the emotional travail brought about by their unrepentance. And they die, and we go, oh, well, I guess it was just their time to go. Well, that's an understatement. Yeah, it's their time to go. Because God is warning them. And sometimes we are so blissfully ignorant of what God's doing in the world that we don't catch it. We are just like the Israelites, sitting back at Shiloh, bemoaning the fact that we lost the ark, completely oblivious to the hand of God at work. We ought to be like the Philistines, not in sin, but recognizing God's hand is at work. And we ain't got it right, and we're not getting it right, and everywhere this thing goes, there's death and misery, and we need to repent. Right? That's what we ought to be doing. Now, the Philistines didn't repent. I wouldn't say that they're sending the ark back to Israel was a sign of repentance, okay? Well, they got tired of getting whipped up on. That was the deal, and I think sometimes we do that too. We don't really repent. We just are sorry so that we can escape the consequences. But the idea tonight, as is the idea through Old Testament and New Testament both, is that it's only through repentance that God's judgment is averted. It's only when we repent that God's judgment is pacified. It's removed. Now, granted, the justice of God placed the penalty of our sin on Christ. But when we repent of that sin, forgiveness is offered and granted. If we will confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? 1 John 1:8-9. And that repentance is an acknowledgement of our sin. A confession is an acknowledgement of our sin and an acknowledgement that our sin is offending God and an acknowledgement that we're turning from that sin. That's all wrapped up in that word and word confession in that text. It's not just about saying, oh, God, I'm sorry. Please don't whoop me over this. Right? It's actually, I have sinned. I have offended you. And I am turning from this. I need your help. And I will take whatever it is that you bring to me that I might repent of this. Right? That's the heart of confession and repentance. And so, in our 1 Samuel 5 passage, we'll pick up again here at the end, at the back half of verse 11. It says, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. They were just trying to get out of bad circumstances, but they understood that what they were doing wasn't right. And sometimes we just need to figure out that what we're doing ain't right. Now, I'm not advocating that we just send it away so that we get out of the pain. I'm actually advocating that we repent and be restored back to God. But that is the only point at which God's judgment is averted, is when we repent. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. The writer of Hebrews, making comment about the nation of Israel and their unrepentance, their hard-heartedness, that's what he's talking about in Hebrews 3, puts it this way. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? This is talking about the nation of Israel. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They were unable to enter because they didn't repent. And we know, I mean, he mentions several accounts from the wilderness wanderings. We can start with the waters of Meribah, where God told Moses the first time to strike the rock, right? And the water came out. And then the second time that they wanted water, God told Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses was disobedient, and he struck the rock a second time, and water came out. But he told Moses and Aaron, you disobeyed me and did not honor me as holy before the nation of Israel. And because you, Moses, and you, Aaron, did that, you're not going to go in the promised land. You're going to labor all these years. You're going to lead this stiff-necked people through the wilderness 40 years. And you're going to bring them right up to the conquest. You're going to do the hard work. You're going to get them ready, but you're not going in. Right? Now, Moses believed, but you see the penalty for sin and disobedience. When they were at Kadesh Barnea, and they were going to go in and spy the land, and they sent 12 spies in, one for every tribe. 10 came back and said, well, all 12 came back and said, hey, the land looks great. Man, this place, there ain't nothing better than this, right? 10 of them said, it looks really good, we can't take it. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, man, it looks great, and God has already given it to us, right? You see, it was the 10 that had an unrepentant and hard heart. They wouldn't repent over what they saw with their physical eyes. They had forgotten who God was, and which is hard for us to understand because, look, the Red Sea wasn't that long ago. The 10 plagues in Egypt wasn't that long ago. This was before God judged them and made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The 12 spies that went in and spied the land were in Egypt. They lived in Egypt. And they saw the Exodus. They knew what was going on. And they said, we don't think we can do this. Unrepentance. A disbelief in God. And so, for the majority of the nation of Israel, they didn't go in. Those people didn't go in. They wandered in the wilderness a year for every day that the spies spied out the land. And everyone over the age of 20 died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb and their families. Died. Even Moses, even Aaron, even Miriam. They didn't go in. They all died. And we could go through the accounts, as the writer of Hebrews mentions here, at every point in that wilderness wandering, when disobedience and rebellion and unrepentance was the rule of the day, God judged them, and many of them died. The only way that any of the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and went into the promised land after the 40 years of wandering was because they repented and believed. And the same is true for us today. The only way that we're going to avoid the judgment, maybe the pain of natural consequences is already upon us, But we can repent, and we should repent at that early stage. And we would not, we will not, we may continue to receive some of the consequences of our sin. There are just some things that repentance doesn't mitigate the pain, but it does restore us back into a relationship with the Holy God where we can face that pain or those consequences in a God-honoring way. Sometimes as we repent at that early stage, the pain is taken away because we have repented of that sin. If we don't repent of that sin, then the consequences are there and the anguish comes in shortly thereafter, and then we begin to cloud a judgment. We don't know what to do. And if we continue down that three-step road as we've seen tonight, then I really think that we're in danger of peril. Either death because we're a gangbanger and somebody shoots us, or the drugs kill us, or the alcohol kills us, or the immoral living kills us in one way or another, or the gambling destroys our family, or it kills us ultimately, or whatever it is. We're in peril of God bringing a temporal execution of judgment upon us because we're unrepentant. That is the sign of the times. Unfortunately, there are many within the church today who are living inside of this narrative, not as ones who are repenting, but as ones who are suffering consequences. Seeking the Lord and not finding Him because they won't repent of their sin. And so my prayer tonight is that we would take this warning and that we would understand that God is very serious about sin and that we would repent at the earliest possible time and we receive the cleansing and the restoration that only God can provide. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness to us. And Father, we just simply ask that as we reflect upon the text that You've set before us, that Father, You would give us insight and wisdom and understanding, and that Father, we would repent, and that we'd encourage others to repent, that we receive the repentance that You give to us and all of the things that You're orchestrating in our lives, and that the lesson among Your people would be that repentance is necessary. May we never think that we've repented already just for the salvation of our souls, only to live as the world lives. And what shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? You know, You've told us no. May we be repenters each and every day, and that we be restored to You, restored to that right fellowship with You, and prepared to be salt and light in the world. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we continue to ask these things always in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. All right, well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.